Why don't you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26? Let's read verses 46 through 50. In verse 46, Jesus is speaking and he says, "Get up and let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." And immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. We have recently in our Bible class talked about the fact that Judas, one of Jesus' 12 disciples, betrayed him to the Jewish leaders. And ultimately that betrayal is going to result in Jesus' death, his crucifixion. And as we've thought about this or alluded to it over the last several weeks, one might have the question, why would Judas betray Jesus? You know, what was Judas's motivation in betraying his master, his Lord? What was he thinking as he made this deal with the chief priests and then ultimately betrayed Jesus? Well, I would suggest to you that in order to answer that question, because it's not explicitly spelled out for us in Scripture, we need to understand several underlying key facts. And I believe that once we understand these preliminary things, we will be able to make an educated guess as to what motivated Judas to betray his Lord. So let's begin our study by looking at some preliminary things, making some preliminary observations. And for the first part of this lesson, I'm going to have all the scriptures up on the board because we're going to have to move quickly through this material. But the first observation that we need to have an understanding of is that there was a common misconception among the Jewish people about the nature and work of the Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, this was one of the messianic texts that the Jews looked heavily upon as they thought about their coming king. And there it's prophesied that a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or peace. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. You see, the Jews were looking at the Messiah and the promise of the Messiah as the fulfillment of the promise that God had made to David about the fact that he would set on his throne one of his descendants who would reign forever. That's what they saw alluded to here in this Isaiah text. And of course, that original promise that was made to David is recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, when God says to David, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I'll be a father to him, and he'll be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him. And as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, of course, the immediate fulfillment of this promise was in the son Solomon, who indeed did build a house for God, the temple. But ultimately, this is a messianic promise as well, as it alludes to the coming of the Messiah, who would sit on the throne of David forever and establish his kingdom forever. And so the Jews, when they looked at these prophecies, they interpreted this, that this was going to be the Messiah coming, a reference to the Christ. And indeed, they were right. In fact, we read in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 through 33, speaking of Jesus, that he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And so when the Jews thought about their king, even though it was going to be fulfilled ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ, it was not going to be in the way that they had imagined it. Because the Jews were looking for an earthly, physical king. One who would sit on a physical throne, the literal throne of David, and reign from a seat in Jerusalem. And so they wanted their Messiah to come in and reestablish the throne of David. And in this time, that would have included kicking the Romans out of Palestine and making Israel its own independent nation and kingdom once again, restoring it to the former glory that it enjoyed under the once great monarch, David. And it's interesting, the Pharisees clearly were under the impression that the Messiah was going to come in a physical kingdom. In Luke chapter 17, verses 20 through 21, we read that now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst," or within you. Now, the way that Jesus frames his answer here, saying that this kingdom that's coming is not going to be a physical kingdom that you can point at and look at and say, "There it is," indicates that their assumption was, we need to be able to see it. Where is it at? Because they had in mind a physical kingdom. Later on in Luke, in the 19th chapter, in verse 11, we read that while they, and the "they" here seems to be a reference to the Jewish crowds, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they, that is the Jewish people, supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. They were in the mind frame of anticipation. The kingdom is about ready to be reestablished. The king, the Christ, the Messiah, is going to resume his rightful place on the throne of David, and Israel will be a nation again, a kingdom of its own. And that's why it shouldn't surprise us that when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, that the people were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And remember what Hosanna means? "Save, we pray." They were asking Jesus, they were rightly recognizing him as the Messiah, the Son of David, who is going to come in and rescue them, save them, they thought, from Roman oppression. Jesus was going to save them from something far greater. But that's the way that the Jews thought about their Messiah. A physical king over a physical kingdom. And unfortunately, the disciples seem to share that view with the Jewish people. It's interesting in Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 22, which, by the way, this is right after Peter has made his great confession of faith. When Jesus asks, "Who do people say that I am?" They say, "Well, some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets. But who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus, from that time, began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." It's not because Peter didn't think Jesus was the Messiah. He knew he was, but he couldn't wrap his mind around the idea that the Messiah could die, because the Messiah was supposed to reign on the throne. In Matthew, the 20th chapter, we have the account of the mother of the sons of Zebedee coming to Jesus and asking Jesus for something. And he says to her, this is Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 23. In verse 21, he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left." And Jesus said, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" And they, that is James and John, said, "We are able." And he said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." They were clearly thinking about an earthly kingdom, and they wanted those positions of prominence in that kingdom, one on the right and one on the left. The very next verse, verse 24, indicates that the rest of the disciples were indignant with them. Not because they had asked such a foolish question, but because they had asked it before they had asked it. Oh, they beat us to the punch. They're going to get the best spots in the kingdom. And even after Christ's death and resurrection, it seems that the disciples still had not quite figured out the full extent of how the kingdom of God was going to work, because they asked Jesus before he ascends back into heaven. They had come together, Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. They were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And of course, this lack of comprehension, this lack on the part of the disciples to fully understand what to us appears to be something that is so obvious, that Jesus is talking about a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom. The fact that they're slow on the uptake here, that shouldn't surprise us. Because the reality is that the disciples have a long history of not quite getting it when Jesus is teaching them some things. Notice with me in your Bibles here in Mark chapter 6. Just illustrate this point briefly. In Mark chapter 6. In verse 47, we have this account. "When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea." This is Mark chapter 6 and verse 47. "And he was alone on the land, and seeing them," that is his disciples, "straining at the oars, for the wind was against them. At about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost, and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said to them, 'Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid.' And then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished." And notice the explanation that's given for why they're utterly astonished at this miraculous feat. "For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened." This is right after Jesus had just fed the multitudes, multiplying the loaves. And now they're astonished that he can calm the seas. Notice in Mark chapter 8. In Mark chapter 8 in verse 14. "They had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving them orders to them, saying, 'Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?' And they said, 12. And when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, 'Do you not yet understand?'" Right? They get in the boat. They forgot to take bread. They forgot to take food with them. And Jesus says, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees." They say, "Oh man, we forgot to bring bread." And Jesus is going, "Wait a minute, guys. Don't you remember when I fed the 5,000? "Yeah, we remember that. We had all that left over afterwards, more than what we started with. Yeah, we remember that. You remember when I fed the 4,000? We had more left over than what we started with. Yeah, we remember that. What's your point?" He's going, "Don't you get it? I'm not worried about physical bread. But this was the way the disciples were. They oftentimes missed the obvious, the thing that was right in front of them. So we see that here, even with this idea of buying into this Jewish misconception about the Messiah. They should have known better, but they still seem to think in physical terms. So that's the first observation that we need to make. Tuck that away in your mind. The second is an observation about the apostles' past experience of seeing Jesus slip away and avoid trouble. This happens almost more times than we can count. In Nazareth, in Luke chapter 4, early on in his ministry, we read in verse 28, "And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they got up and drove him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of a hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, Jesus went his way." He just got out of it. In John chapter 7, in Jerusalem, we see that Jesus was speaking to the people, and the people were saying, "Is this not the man whom they were seeking to kill? Look, he's speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him." The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? The people are seeing Jesus in Jerusalem speak publicly, unhindered. And they know that the Jewish leaders have it out for Jesus. And they can't figure out, is this the guy that they're after? Why aren't they doing something to him? If this is the guy that they want to eliminate. Nobody's touching him. He seems to be untouchable. Later on in John chapter 7, verses 44 through 46, some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. And the officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to him, "Why did you not bring him?" See, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they sent soldiers to go arrest Jesus, and the soldiers come back without him. They say, "Why didn't you bring him?" And the officer answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." He was just so confounded by the way Jesus talked, with the authority, with the power of Jesus' words, that he didn't even fulfill his mission. He just comes back without Jesus. In John chapter 8 and verse 20, we read, "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come." In verse 59, "Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." In John chapter 10 and verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And we read in verse 39, "Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there." Time after time after time, Jesus has been with his disciples, and they've seen Jesus getting these tight pinches, these tight spots. They're going to throw him off the cliff, and Jesus just walks away. They're going to stone him, but nobody casts a stone. They're going to arrest him. And the police come back going, "I don't know why I didn't do what I was supposed to do." They've seen Jesus get out of a jam time after time after time. He seems to be untouchable. And of course, that would make sense if he is, in fact, the Messiah who's going to sit on an earthly throne. Nothing bad could happen to him. Tuck that observation away in your mind. And the third thing we need to observe is something about the character of Judas. And for this, I'll have you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12. And let's read this account here in John chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. We read, "Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, 'Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?' Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put in to it. Judas was not a very honest character. Judas had an appetite for physical things. He was a lover of money. And somehow he had finagled himself to be the guy in the group who held the purse. And the motivation behind that was so that he would have access to the group's funds so that he could take what he wanted when he wanted. And at this point in time, I would suggest to you that it had probably become somewhat habitual for Judas to take a certain percentage out of whatever was put into the common treasury and keep that for himself. Perhaps even to the point where he is now feeling entitled to his cut of the group's money. And of course, it's interesting to me that if we turn over to the parallel of this in Mark chapter 14, the same story of Jesus being anointed by this woman with this costly perfume, we read in verses 10 and 11, immediately after this, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And they were glad when they heard it and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. It seems that Judas's going and consulting with the chief priests is in direct response to this account of the woman wasting the money. We could have sold that and put 300 denarii into the box, of course, which then Judas would have taken his percentage out of. He's not going to get to do that now. And so he goes to the chief priests to betray Jesus. I'm pretty sure it's in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 26, where it indicates that Judas's motivation in going to the chief priest was actually so that he could get some money from them for betraying Jesus. We read in Matthew chapter 26, verse 14, then one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot went to the chief priest and said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? Judas is the one who puts the idea of money on the table here. What will you pay me to give Jesus to you? So we've got this common misconception about the Jewish Messiah. We have the fact that the apostles have seen Jesus time after time after time after time get away without any harm coming to him. And we have the character of Judas, which is a dishonest thief who is greedy for his cut of the money. So let's make some observation about Judas's actions on this particular occasion. First, in regards to the actual betrayal. As we read there in Matthew chapter 26, when Judas goes and betrays Jesus, he betrays Jesus with a sign of friendship, with a kiss. And it's a secret sign. It's one that you would not normally think to be associated with anything. In fact, it would have been very common for Judas to come up and greet Jesus with a kiss. That's the way we shake hands with one another today when we greet a companion or a friend or an acquaintance. They did it with a kiss on the cheek. And so there would have been nothing suspicious or unusual about Judas giving Jesus a kiss on the cheek. But he tells those who are following along with him, this is the sign. And then you know the one whom I kiss, that's the one, sees him. And it's interesting that his betrayal of Jesus is done through action and not through words. It's a non-verbal signal. In fact, Judas seems to be going to do his best to not verbally betray Jesus to his enemies. He's trying to be covert about it. In fact, the only words that Judas utters are words of respect and honor to Jesus. Hail, Rabbi! A term of respect. Teacher, the one whom I'm devoted to, how are you? Greetings! and he gives him a kiss. He doesn't seem to want to draw attention to the fact that he is betraying Jesus. In fact, I would suggest to you that he is attempting to do it by stealth, and that he doesn't want Jesus to realize that he is betraying him. In fact, he doesn't want Jesus or his fellow disciples to know that he is betraying him. I think in his mind, he would like them to think that I showed up to the garden and I happened to have been tailed by the enemy, and they, knowing who Jesus was, took the opportunity to seize him. And then let's consider for just a minute the aftermath of Judas's betrayal. I find it very interesting that Judas is not regretful, remorseful, or sorrowful for what he has done to Jesus until after he realizes that Jesus is not going to get away. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 1, we read, "Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. Then, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? See to it yourself.' And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself." When Judas sees that Jesus is condemned, that he's not getting out of it, he realizes, uh-oh, I've done something terrible. I have betrayed innocent blood. And he does his best to undo the damage that he's done, even going so far as to return the silver, the blood money. And when they refuse to take it, he throws it into the temple. He wants no part of it. But he couldn't undo what he had done. It was too late. And ultimately, as we read, Judas loses his life as a result of his actions, he taking his own life. So let me try to sum up what I think is going on here. It would seem to me, based on the preliminary facts and looking at this account, that Judas, who was a greedy, dishonest, self-seeking man, believed that Jesus, who was the Messiah, was untouchable. He had seen Jesus escape time after time after time from the hands of his enemies, unscathed, and this time would be no different. In Judas's mind, he would make a quick and easy buck off of his Messiah's ability to elude the enemy. And so thus, he devised a plan to betray his master secretly, using a sign of friendship and affection to identify Christ to his enemies. And he may have thought that Jesus would avoid being arrested altogether, that they wouldn't even be able to lay their hands on him, that somehow he would get away. Or even if they did lay hands on him and arrest him, that he was going to get off. Remember, he's the Messiah. He's untouchable. And after Jesus got away, escaping without any harm, he would be none the wiser to Judas's plot. And Judas himself would be 30 pieces of silver richer. Everything would go back to normal. Jesus would never know that it had been Judas who had betrayed him that night in the garden. I think this would certainly explain why Judas was not at all sorrowful or upset about what he had done until he realized that Jesus was going to die. Let's make some application to ourselves, because I would suggest to you that we can be just as guilty of betraying Jesus when we use him or our relationship with him for our own selfish purposes, for our own advancement. You know, perhaps it's that we are literally attempting to profit financially out of our relationship with God. Maybe you're preaching the gospel because you see it as an easy paycheck. I mean, after all, preachers only work on Sundays and Wednesdays, right? You know, Paul warned Timothy about those who thought that godliness was a means of financial gain. Paul says it is a means of gain, but only when accompanied by contentment, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Paul was not willing to adulterate the word of God, to preach it for profit. And if that's our goal, we're just as guilty of betraying Jesus' trust as Judas was. But of course, most of you aren't preachers. So maybe it's that you are using his words, his teachings, as a weapon to bully and manipulate those in your life so that you can get your way. You think, how can you do that, Josh? Well, let me share just a few examples that came to mind. I find it amazing that whenever there is a brother or sister within a local congregation who is living an unruly life, and the group tries to exercise some form of discipline against that brother, almost indefinitely, every time that brother will throw back a criticism at the group and say, "You didn't follow the procedure." Speaking of Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. "You should have come to me privately first." And of course, they have no interest in repenting of their sin, as is evidenced by the fact that they're not remorseful even for the fact that they've been caught in sin. They're trying to make you feel bad. "Well, I don't need to subject myself to this discipline because you didn't follow the procedure." I've seen it happen. And when we twist and manipulate God's word, or we take it out of context so that we can get what we want, or to prevent God's plan from actually coming to fruition in our lives, we are betraying the trust of our Lord. How about the husband who's a domineering, oppressive, abusive, controlling, manipulative man? And he keeps his wife and his kids under his thumb. They will do only what he says they can do. And if they don't have his permission, then pity on them, because they're going to feel his wrath. And when you talk to a brother like that, he's going to say, "Well, it says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24, that wives are to submit to their husbands in everything." When we take one verse out of context and make it say what we want it to say, you can justify almost any sinful practice. Because the rest of that passage says that the husbands are to love their wives and sacrifice of themselves the way that Christ sacrificed for the church. Nurturing and cherishing her. And later on in that text, bringing the children up in the discipline, the nourishment, and instruction of the Lord. But we use God's word to get our way. Or how about the self-willed brother who ends up running a congregation by always playing the weaker brother card from Romans chapter 14? Any time that the group wants to try something other than what he wants to do, or something that he doesn't like, "No, that's gonna bother my conscience. That's going to offend my conscience." And so the principle there in Romans 14 is that you as the stronger brethren have to concede to the conscience of the weaker. And I've seen congregations run into the ground because there's a bully in the congregation who objects to everything, claiming that it will offend his conscience expecting the rest of the brethren to cave in to his every little whim. When we start twisting and manipulating the Word of God to justify and get our own way, we are using God and His Word for selfish purposes. And I would suggest to you, we are just as guilty as Judas was of betraying the trust of our Lord. Maybe you only became a Christian because you thought you could benefit from your relationship with Christ. That is, you look at your being a disciple, being a Christian, only from the perspective of, what do I get out of this? Well, I get forgiveness of my sins. I get salvation. I get an eternal home with God in heaven when this life is over. I'll get blessings. I'll get benefits. When we're looking at our relationship with God only from a me, me, me standpoint versus I want to be a disciple of the Lord so that I can serve Him. So that He can get out of me what He wants. Or even worse, we look at our relationship with God as a get out of jail free card. Yeah, I know that if I'm baptized at some point in my life and I have my sins washed away, well then, if I ever sin again, all I have to do is repent and confess and ask God to forgive me, and He's faithful and righteous to forgive me of all sins. 1 John chapter 1, right? So I'm going to get baptized, and then I'm just going to live however I want to live, do whatever I want to do, and when I'm good and tired of my sin, when I get bored with it, I'll just repent and ask God to forgive me, and He'll have to forgive me. Or if I goof up a little too bad, and I end up on my deathbed, well, I can just repent and ask God to forgive me on my deathbed, and He'll do that. And so we look at our relationship with God as a get-out-of-hell-free card. We're just using it for our own personal benefit. We're no better than Judas. And the reality is that any time that I play the hypocrite, that is, I with my mouth and my words, which I do find very interesting that it was with Judas's mouth and his words, he showed signs of affection and honor and respect to Jesus. While at the same time, his actions were the signal to have Jesus arrested. And I would suggest to you, brethren, that when we, with our mouths and our words, profess to love Christ, to be devoted to Him, to hail, Rabbi, let me greet you as a friend, while our actions are totally inconsistent with those words, being a hypocrite, we are just like Judas, betraying our Master. And of course, our assumption is very much the same as Judas's. My actions aren't really going to hurt Jesus. I can't really do anything that's going to harm Him, right? He won't be any worse for it. It may be true that you can't harm the Son of God in exactly the same way Judas did. But as we read last Wednesday night in Hebrews chapter 10, those who go on sinning willfully after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but the frightful expectation of judgment. And the Hebrew writer goes on in verse 29 to compare the willful sinner's attitude by continuing to sin after having been washed clean, as though he is trampling underfoot the Son of God. How do you think that makes Jesus feel when you say, I don't care what you did for me? Let me tell you what, he feels it. It hurts. But even if it didn't, even if our actions didn't bother God one iota, you need to understand that if you have this kind of an attitude that allows you to betray your Lord and Savior so easily, that attitude is extremely harmful to you. This use and abuse and betrayal of the Lord will end up costing you your eternal life, just as it did with Judas. And so the question this morning is, are you going to be a true and loyal friend to Jesus? Or are you, by your actions, going to betray him once again?